Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. Last week, we were looking at the Gospel of John, and I was addressing a question that we commonly have about the place prepared for us, where Jesus was talking to his disciples about going away and preparing a place for them that they would one day be with him. And I use the illustration of the fact that when we come to heaven, we're not going to be so concerned about seeing grandma, grandpa, and our children, and our neighbors, and all the people that we missed on earth, nor are we going to be concerned about doing the things we love to do on earth so much. Although those things will be available, and those things will be a part of the landscape of heaven, what I was suggesting is that we will see the glory of Christ. And that glory is going to be so captivating, we will not notice anything else. Now, that may not sound very attractive to us. That's because we haven't seen that glory. And Jesus tells his disciples, basically, that's what's going to happen. When they are with him, they're going to see him and know him the way he has known us. And that is the hope that we have. When the sun shines, all other stars are hard to see. That was the illustration I was using. The stars are still there. They just aren't seen when the sun is out, because the sun, basically its brightness, shields us from them. This illustration works for something else spiritual as well. We shine when the fire inside us burns brighter than the fire around us. And the key to understanding the apostles and Jesus in terms of their response to the tremendous obstacles they faced in terms of their circumstances is to see that the fire inside them, Paul's vision of glory, Jesus' vision of glory, was brighter than Paul's thorn in the flesh, than his imprisonment, than even his martyrdom. This is the ministry of the Spirit as the Paraclete. And what we're going to do this week is begin to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to specifically look at his ministry as he's described as the Paraclete. The word parakletos is a Greek word that is rare. It's not used very much except in the New Testament. And it refers most often to the Holy Spirit. It means simply this: one who comes alongside to help. One who partners with us. It's translated as helper, teacher, advocate, mediator, comforter, encourager. Other translations would work as well, but those are common translations in the New Testament of this one particular word. Now, it's helpful for us to think of the Holy Spirit's ministry in two categories. The first is what I would call the ministry of the Holy Spirit through us, and we describe that as his power, one who equips us to serve, energizing us with passion to do his work, gifting us with special abilities to do his work, emboldening us to basically give us courage to act and speak on his behalf, and sensitizing us with caring wisdom in terms of when and how to do that. Most often when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of this kind of power of the Holy Spirit. This is emphasized by Luke in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. Luke is the one who really introduces us to the power of the Holy Spirit in this sense. But we're going to be also looking at another ministry of the Holy Spirit today, and that is his work as a paraclete. That's his ministry to us, not through us, but to us. One who comes alongside as an advocate, assuring, comforting, sealing, as a helper, working with us as a spiritual life coach, and as a teacher, revealing, reminding, encouraging. This is the emphasis in the Gospel of John. John does not emphasize the power so much as Luke does, but he does speak a lot about the paraclete, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. And that's what we're going to be looking at in the lesson today. 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. The word helper here is paraclete. Another is a word here that is used to describe some to describe another of the same type. There are different Greek words that can be used for another. One, another, can mean another of a different type. This word is another of the same type. Jesus is saying, when I leave, you're going to get something just like me. It's going to be the Holy Spirit. Same type. And as a matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, the word paraclete is ascribed to Christ. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. The word advocate is paraclete, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Spirit is a paraclete, as a paraclete, frees us from condemnation before a holy God and an accusing devil. One of the first things we should note about the paraclete's ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, is the fact that he is embedded in us to assure us and comfort us with the reality that the gospel frees us from condemnation. There is no condemnation in Christ. And one of the signs that the paraclete's ministry is taking place in our heart is when we experience that aha, good news of the fact that I have been freed from judgment. Christ has been judged for me. Very frankly, when I was converted to the gospel of Christ, it was on this issue. Growing up in a Lutheran church, I knew the words of the gospel, but I also sensed that the fine print was always law. God was like Santa Claus. He sees whether you do, whether you're naughty or nice. And if you're not nice, it's not going to be nice for you. The bottom line was, you better basically behave. Now, I'm not saying don't behave. I'm saying that is not good news. The good news is someone has behaved for me and imputed that righteousness to me by faith. That is real freedom. And it's that kind of freedom that draws me, in my case, it drew me to love Christ, to want to serve him, as opposed to try to avoid him. Martin Luther put it this way. Luther was converted, but understanding this truth. He who through faith is righteous shall live. It was Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Speaking of faith as righteousness rather than producing righteousness. When Luther understood this, he experienced freedom. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Better still, Christ is our holiness. And Luther again. So when the devil throws our sins in our face and declares that we deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction for on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Luther understood something of this good news. What the paraclete does, first of all, to us and in us, is to assure us of the fact that we are not under condemnation before the law, before the accuser, and before a holy God. He will give you another helper. The will give you here is important. He will give you is something that the disciples did not yet have, did not understand in the way in which they would. The Spirit is the promise of the Father that would come at Pentecost. We know that because in Acts chapter 1, just before Pentecost, we read these words, wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It is obvious in Luke's writing in chapter Acts, the promise of the Father was going to be delivered at Pentecost. That was the paraclete, the one who would basically free the disciples from this fear of condemnation in the law. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him. The Spirit is a paraclete, secondly, as an eye to see the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And this does not mean that the truth here is to be understood in terms of propositions that square with reality. That is true. I mean, there is an absolute truth, and truth is not something that's just arbitrary and subjective to our own particular wishes or whims. But the truth that's spoken of here is the same truth that Jesus speaks of when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When Jesus said, I am the truth, what he was saying, I believe, is this. He's saying, the narrative of my life, the message I bring, addresses the core issue and the only important issue in life. If we don't understand this issue, nothing else matters. In other words, the human dilemma, the human problem, is solved by my life, by what I say, by what I represent. And that is where truth begins. We can be confident that the truth of the gospel addresses the core issues of life. The second thing the Paraclete does in our hearts is this. He convinces us that what we have in the gospel narrative of Jesus' life and death, of Jesus' teaching concerning the significance of his life and death, addresses the core issue, the most important truth of life. Now, we can argue about whether evolution is true or false, or global warming is entirely man-made and man-corrected. We can argue about philosophical truths back and forth. Those things may be important. They aren't nearly as important as the truth that Jesus is talking about here, the truth that the gospel basically addresses man's core problem. Our problem is not our environment. Our problem is our soul. Our problem is the way in which we respond to our environment. And that's the issue that Jesus addresses. But you know him. There's a sense in which all of us, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, know something of God. But we don't really get it until the Holy Spirit indwells our life. The image of God in every man enables us to respond to God. Paul in Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. We all deliberately repress or suppress that knowledge. But the Spirit of God, given to Christians, reveals the truth of the gospel of Christ and brings us alive. And when we see that, everything else makes sense. The Christian life can be explained not just in the fact that we have the capacity to respond to God as bearing his image, but we see the light of the gospel that basically makes clear what the truth is. C.S. Lewis put it this way, I know the sun exists not because I can see it, but rather that by it I see everything else. And that is what the gospel is all about. The gospel is true because when we understand that narrative of what our problem is, how God solves that problem in Christ, all of a sudden everything else makes sense. I understand why Washington and Hollywood are the way they are. I understand why I am the way I am. I understand why the church is the way it is. I understand why things don't go right and some things go wrong. I understand why history is not discouraging to God. Somehow hope lives in spite of human history. The best explanation for the reality within and the reality I see without is contained in the narrative of the Christian story. It best explains what we see. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, again, Paraclete, that he may be with you forever. He abides with you and will be in you. With you is describing the Holy Spirit's presence pre-Pentecost. There's an occasional anointing of the Spirit before Pentecost. The prophets of the Old Testament, the priests of the Old Testament, the builders of the temple were anointed with the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. But that filling was not an indwelling. It basically was an anointing for ministry. It came and went. This is why David says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He loved that anointing, that sense of power that came. But he did not know the indwelling of the Spirit. After Pentecost, there is this permanent indwelling of the Spirit in Christ. Whether the people were good or bad, the Corinthians weren't good, but they had the Spirit. And the Paraclete was in them. They just weren't listening to him so often. The third thing we can observe about the Paraclete, it's Christ in us. He reminds us that Christ is in us. We can appeal to the Spirit of Christ installed in our heart. At times when I am discouraged or confused, I can remind myself that Christ's life dwells within me. Christ's Spirit dwells within me. I have that resource within me. No matter how difficult my circumstances might be, no matter how bleak my resources may appear, I know that Christ indwells me. And I can appeal to that in terms of wisdom and the ability to respond the way God would have me respond. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, he backs this up, Paul does. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the point here is this, the paraclete, the spirit as a paraclete, is an inheritance with Christ. He reminds us that we, through the Spirit, are Christ's inheritance. We are children, not orphans anymore. No matter how difficult things in this life might be, like Paul would say, the suffering of this life is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. We basically have hope that transcends our circumstances. There's a sense in which we bear, as Clark Pennick has said, we bear a cross to a banquet. In this life, we bear a cross. We don't have the banquet. Sometimes we think we do, sometimes we think we should, but we're not going to, and we don't. We have tastes of it. But our real banquet comes beyond this life. In this life, we, like Christ and the apostles, bear a cross. The good news is this. We bear that cross knowing that Sunday's coming. We knowing that the power of the resurrection is coming. It's like our grandchildren. They're two sets of twins, four of them. They all have birthdays in December. We were with Sasha last week. The first thing she said, Grandpa, my birthday's coming up. Now, it was only her birthday she was concerned about. When you're a little child, Christmas and birthdays, you count the days. I don't care how bad your toothache is. I don't care how disappointed you were in school. Nothing matters. My birthday's coming. And birthday is going to be a big deal, just like Christmas. Now, unfortunately, for grandparents and parents, when you have four birthdays and Christmas at the same time, I mean, fortunately, the kids have the energy to endure all of that. The point is this. When the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is alive in us, and when he reminds us, when we listen to his reminding us that we have this inheritance, I don't care what we're facing. We're saying it's okay. We can endure this. We can abide through this because we know that something's coming that's going to be much better and make all of it worth it.
Jim.
Yes.
Not to belittle the paraclete, but doesn't that allow us to become a paraclete to those around us, an encourager, a helper?
We become a part of the ministry of the paraclete by encouraging one another. I told the story sometime ago, and I'll repeat it briefly if I can. When I was in Africa with the Christian Medical Society, I took a long walk with a Christian missionary, a woman from Ethiopia, who had a wonderful ministry of evangelism in Ethiopia. She was a surgeon. And she had a question, so we took this long walk through a tea field. And she said, here's my question. She said, can I be a disciple of Jesus and hate the name of Jesus? I said, well, explain your situation. She said, I grew up in a family where my father was a pastor, and he beat me, and he abused me in the name of Jesus. And she said, when I became an adult, whenever I heard the name of Jesus, my skin crawled. And she said, now I worship in a messianic synagogue where we use the word Yeshua, not Jesus. Is it okay if I just never hear or utter that word again? And I said, well, you know, I got notes on that in my seminary someplace. They didn't tell me how to answer the question. But the paraclete within me was working. And immediately I said to her, I said, the ministry of the Holy Spirit starts with the mission to reveal who the real Jesus is to us. And I said, my encouragement to you is to pray to the Holy Spirit that as the paraclete, he will erase the image that your father made of Jesus and replace it with the true image of who Jesus is. And trust that he will do that, because that's his mission. That's his first mission, to reveal to us the Son, the true Jesus, and to get it right. Now, there are many of us who are happy and jumping up and down because we think we've got it right. We don't have it right. We have a Jesus who basically is a chaplain for the American dream. We have a Jesus who basically is our personal bodyguard, who's keeping us from anything that's painful. That's not the real Jesus. Jesus didn't keep Paul from pain or the other apostles. But somehow he enabled Paul in prison to rejoice and write letters of hope to other people who had far less troubling circumstances. That is the work of the paraclete. Now, the question arises, is obedience to the law a condition for receiving the Spirit? It's for those, John says, who love Jesus, who abide in his commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Now, having and keeping Jesus' commandments here probably refers to being a disciple. It doesn't mean that we are perfect. None of us are perfect. The Apostle Paul was not perfect. He described himself as the worst of sinners. Paul's grounds for relationship with God rest in a righteousness of faith apart from our works. It is not our completion of the law that qualifies us to receive the Holy Spirit. It is our identification by faith with Christ. The Corinthian church, for example, had the Spirit, but was yet carnal and fleshly. As a matter of fact, the Corinthian church knew all about the power aspect of the Spirit. They had not listened to the paraclete because there was jealousy and strife among them. They were striving to basically inherit an inheritance that was not theirs yet, so forth and so on, indicating they had not really heard the Spirit's ministry as a paraclete. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then? What has happened that we are not going to that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. This making our abode with him is the key here. This is the attachment that John chapter 13 and 15 through 15 is focused on. Remember when I started this section from 13 to 15. The thing that ties those chapters together in John is this theme of attachment. He starts by foot washing. He says, unless you let me wash your feet, and unless you wash one another's feet, you basically are not part with me. You aren't attached to me. If you're attached to me, you're going to let me cleanse you, and you're going to cleanse one another. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 14, he talks about the ways in which we know we are attached. We have a common inheritance, a common father. And now, in the last part of this chapter, he's talking about the paraclete. We have the Spirit of Christ within us, attaching us intimately to him. And the paraclete, in many forms, is describing how he does that. In chapter 15, it's the vine and the branches. And again, the theme is attachment. You know, how we're connected to Jesus. The Spirit as a paraclete is our attachment to God and his Son. He is the bond, the glue, that basically assures us that we are tightly knit in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, no matter how we feel about it in terms of the flesh. It's something that we know by faith. The circumstances in Paul's life gave him no reason to be encouraged that God loved him. If God loved him, why was he in prison? Why did he have a thorn in the flesh that came from the devil? And why would not God take it away from him? Why would the church reject Paul? If Paul was loved by Jesus, Jesus could do a better job than what was happening in his life. All his circumstances suggested to him that God didn't exist, or if he did exist, didn't care. But somehow, Paul, and again, I'm suggesting through the ministry of the Paraclete, knew something that his circumstances didn't tell him. The Spirit of God was reminding him of a hope that he had that the world couldn't give and couldn't take away. The world would never understand this. We are in God's household and family. The Paraclete reminds us of that. One of the things that happened when I committed my life to Christ was the fact that I had a new family. And it isn't that I didn't like my old family, my natural family. But now I was put in a family that had a lot of people that ordinarily I would have never liked. Like y'all. I don't mean that. Some of you I would like. What happened in Christ, and I'm not kidding. In the flesh, I'm very picky. In the spirit, I found that I was drawn and attracted to people ordinarily I would never be drawn and attracted to. There was a new family. Matter of fact, not only I drawn and attracted to them, there was a sense in which I became one with them. I was concerned about them in ways in which I wasn't before. This is what the Paraclete does. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has sent in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Spirit comes alongside as a helper, an assistant, not to force, control, manipulate, or displace us in our responsibility to respond to God, but to help us in that. Now, I know I'm speaking to a lot of hardcore Calvinists in this room, and it's an anathema to say that the Holy Spirit basically doesn't do everything, that we're passive and that we are simply the result of the Spirit's control of us because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Listen, I know that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. It does not mean that I'm not active, because Paul says that we died to sin in our baptism. And we all know that sin still lives in us. We are capable of sinning. We aren't dead to sin in the sense that we're incapable of responding to it. The point is this. When the Spirit ministers to us, he doesn't force us. He's a life coach for us. He's a spiritual life coach. He's a player coach. He does have a role, but he prompts us. He doesn't force us. He teaches us. He reminds us. We have a 24/7 coach to guide our response to life's challenges. As I've said several times, it's not what happens to us that determines whether God loves us or not. It's how he equips us to respond to what happens to us. That becomes the sign that we are favored of God and a part of his family. It's not the disease we have or the sickness. It's not what happens to our family or our loved ones or to our government or to our church. Those things are all real and they can be devastating in many respects and on many levels, but they have always been a part of Christian experience. Christians have never had a red carpet or a ship coming in. We always have had the mark of the Spirit displayed in how we respond to those things. As I've said before, it's not what happens to us, it's what we do next. It's how we respond to what happens to us that seals our fate. It's not our sin that gets us, it's how we respond to our sin that condemns us. It's not our circumstances around us that cause our pain, it's basically how we interpret those circumstances in light of the hope that we have. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, keep in mind here, he's speaking to the 12 disciples. The Spirit is given to the apostles with the promise that they will receive further revelation. And I'm going to suggest that this passage is basically a prelude, an introduction to the rest of the New Testament. The gospel expressed in the epistles of the New Testament is what he's talking about here. The apostles were going to receive revelation that Jesus did not give them. This is the sanction of the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament epistles. We can look at it this way. Ephesians 3 and verse 5, Paul says these words, speaking of the gospel, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Something was revealed after Pentecost to the apostles that was not revealed in the Old Testament or through the teaching of Jesus. Jesus' teaching to the disciples, together with the Spirit's teaching to the apostles after Pentecost, leads to the writing of the New Testament. This is why I've said, for example, You don't understand the gospel until you understand the full revelation that came to the apostles and is recorded in the epistles of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament. As I've said before, the challenge of trying to make sense of the Christian gospel as we know it by just looking at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is a real challenge. Because the guts of the gospel have to do with the crucifixion and resurrection, which are not explained in the synoptic gospels. In John, a little bit, but not in the synoptics. It's not until we get to the writings of Paul and Peter that we understand the significance of the cross and resurrection. That was revealed later. Yes, Dorothy.
Is there anything in the Old Testament that might be a forerunner to this concept of paraclete?
The question is there anything in the Old Testament that might be a forerunner to the concept of a paraclete?
Or does that originate with Christ?
Good question, I haven't thought about that. I'll think about that. That's a very good question. But offhand, I don't know. The answer to that. There probably is. Maybe someone else here has an answer to that.
What is the question?
The question is there anything in the Old Testament that functions like a paraclete? I mean, the Holy Spirit certainly functioned that way in the Old Testament by speaking to prophets. But that's the kind of filling that later we may have a chance to talk about two types of filling that exist in Luke's writing. And there's an anointing filling for charismatic speech that was present in the Old Testament and before Pentecost. But that had nothing to do with the Paraclete's work. It had more to do with the power and giftedness that before Pentecost was not permanent. It was given and taken away for specific purposes. That's a good question, but I don't know the answer to it. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That was the text I used in the last mini-series on politics. We should not be nearly as concerned about politics as many of our Christian brethren are, because God isn't. The power is not in politics. The power is in how we respond to the environment in which we live as Christians. Jesus' followers are to live in the peace that marked Jesus' life. My peace, he says, I give to you. I want you to have my peace. When I faced the cross, I felt and understood the pain, not just the physical pain, but the pain of bearing the sins and the guilt and the shame of the entire world. I understood real trouble. And yet, I was able to do that in peace. I could pray, Lord, if it's possible, take this from me, but if not, the glory set before me is worth more than the suffering that I will endure in being separated from you. That kind of peace is the kind of peace Jesus prays will be given to us. The peace of Christ is not at all like the peace that comes from the world based on material circumstances. When we get a good doctor's report, I feel good. No more body vest, I feel good. When I'm rewarded or loved or liked by the world, that feels good. When I get perks of some sort, that feels good. But that peace comes and goes pretty quick. Now, I know that dramatically by looking at people who have gobs of that kind of peace. Star athletes, movie stars, so forth and so on, people who have lots of circumstances that we would say, how does anyone bear all that blessing? And yet we see lives that are miserable, lonely, empty, and trying to be filled with substance abuse of some sort. We recognize that doesn't fill, that doesn't satisfy. There's a sense in which the peace the world gives is really just a blip. It vanishes very quickly. This is why a lot of athletes say it's not winning, it's the process of winning. That really makes motivates me in terms of the endeavor. The Spirit as a paraclete is our peace dispenser. He is the one who reminds us where our real peace is, and he gives that peace in the midst of a storm. We can have peace in spite of our circumstances. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to remind us our circumstances do not determine our peace. It's basically what lies above and beyond, the big picture that we live with. We shine when the fire inside us burns brighter than the fire around us. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Now, this passage, this part of the passage, we read that and we say, what in the world is he talking about? It looks as though Jesus is dying at the hands of the Romans, but in reality, he's going to be with the Father via the cross and the resurrection. Jesus knows his disciples are going to face his execution, and they're going to be discouraged and bewildered, and he says, you should be rejoicing, because it's not the Romans that are going to get me. This is the doorway to my presence with the Father. In other words, if you only knew where I was going, you would not be so sad. The Spirit as a paraclete is our comforter in the face of the cross that Christ bore and that we bear. If we knew what was on the other side, we would not be weeping over what we've lost. We see our cross as an opportunity to develop and demonstrate character. I've said that several times. What happens to us is an opportunity to either develop or demonstrate character. And if we can just remind ourselves of that, excuse me, we don't remind ourselves of that, allow the paraclete to remind us of that, we would live in peace. I will not speak much more with you. For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. In other words, what Jesus is saying there is this. He has nothing in me. I am innocent and without sin. He has no accusation against me that will stick. But the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gives, and the Father gave me commandments, even so do so I do. Arise, let us go from here. It is our love for the Father that allows me to submit to this injustice, Jesus is saying. The disciples are asked to go with Jesus and to witness what is happening to Jesus and to his followers who will come after him. He says they will treat you the same way. So, the Spirit as paraclete enables us to be free from condemnation, have confidence in the gospel, know that Christ lives in us, see hope beyond circumstances, identify with the ultimate family of the universe, have a 24/7 life coach, know peace in spite of trouble, and be comforted in the midst of our pain and our cross. This is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is not just what God does through us. It starts with what God does in us, in enabling us to be like the apostles before they performed any miracles. It's to be or have the attitude of in Jesus that existed before he healed, before he basically fed, before he did any of the things he did. It's basically the peace of God, the shalom of God in his heart in spite of circumstances. The biggest challenges in life come from the way we see this world in the context of God's kingdom. That is the ministry of the Spirit as a paraclete. A quiet time. Time alone with the paraclete, the Spirit of Christ, is necessary in combating the loneliness of life. If you live in this world and you do not listen to the paraclete, you are going to be alone. It is the place where God can remind us of the truth, renew our minds, and reassure our souls in preparation for the challenges of life. That is the first and most important ministry of the Spirit. If he doesn't do that, all of the signs and wonders are for naught. You can get these notes and the podcast on the website. Next week, we're going to look at the vine and the branches, continuing the theme of our attachment to the Godhead.
Could I share something?
Sure.
I was called the other day to go see a friend who's dying. And she said, I'm so excited about crossing over. She said, what an adventure is awaiting me. And I just couldn't believe it.
Well, that's exactly what our attitude should be.
Yes, but I have seen it so.
I know. I think of Jane Stamm. Yes. I think of Howard Williamson. I mean, two people that, dear saints, who died wonderfully. And Chip, Jane's son. I mean, my prayer is that I will die graciously like they died. Seeing it as a doorway between 2 days, or a night between 2 days, as opposed to the end.
Any other questions or comments?
Yes.
I was reminded, I really fought against God for a long time because I kind of a parallel of what you said. My parents went to Reed College, I went to Reed College, all sorts of stuff, but it was a lot of law. And one time I was on a plane, and I read all of Paul's letters in the Message, which I just love that translation. And by the time I got to where I was going in the Midwest, I was crying halfway out in the airplane. And I just, it's really all about love. And it transformed my life. And as I had been kind of pushing against the Spirit, it was just this, that's what it's about. And I was, especially since I thought Paul was a law person,
and
I
thought,
no.
It was
so new, just this extraordinary skill.
Any other comments?
I think we have a tendency in the English language, even with other languages, to forget, we don't understand love because we have such, we don't have the distinctive love definition as the Greek, the biblical Greek. Mm-hmm. I think sometimes, if you question, I was teaching this one class one day, and I had asked people, it was about four languages represented, and I asked them, in your language, when you think of love, just give me the quickest answer. And it really differed tremendously. Some were, even staunch Christians were saying, when someone gives me something, and I said, look, when you read the Bible, and every time you see it, you have to think it as a topic. This is a conditional love that Christ gives us. Sometimes our culture sort of makes us call a cultural love, not the love of Christ's culture. So.
Okay.